individuals from the Old Testament. And the beautiful thing that I love about the Bible is that whenever I go and I read about people in the Bible, I often find a great sense of relief because I realize that, oh my gosh, these people's lives were messed up just like mine. It's not that bad. And I didn't even do half the things that this guy did over here. Oh man, it's almost like a sense of relief. But at the same time, it's also a really good, if you want to call it a mile marker even, for ourselves to determine where am I at in relationship to them? And are some of the lessons that, boy, God came down pretty hard on them. I mean, I'll be honest, there's some stories that I read in the Bible of the people, and I'm like, oh, man, oh, that was a hard judgment. And then all of a sudden I think like, oh, man, I've definitely done that too. It's like, thank God for your mercy. God, thank you for your mercy. I am so sorry. But it puts it in good perspective. So what I want us to do this morning is we look at the four. I want us to open up our own hearts. And I want us to kind of identify a little bit with these four people. Because I think no matter where we're at in our life, there's some things that either we have yet to learn or there's some things that maybe we experienced that we need to change our perspective on. I mean, I don't know about you, but as I get older, I realize that there's some things that I really, 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 really had a jaded perspective on growing up. And there's some things, some lessons that my parents told me whenever I was growing up that I thought, whatever, that must be for your generation, not mine. And then whenever I had kids, it was like, Could you repeat that back to me, Mom and Dad, what you said there? I just want to write it down for sake of posterity so I can understand this better. But the point is that I think all of us could admit that there is some level of humility that we can all adopt whenever we hear the stories that we find in the Bible. I hate saying the word story because it's more than a story. It's not a story. This is recorded history. And I mean, whether or not what academia wants to tell you, it's the most accurately recorded, transcripted book that you will find throughout the course of human history. So what you find in there, it's absolutely true. And the lessons that are in there are for us today. And so I encourage all of us, open our hearts so that we can learn from the four today. In the first of our four, we're going to take a look at a guy who is a judge. And you can probably identify him from the picture there. He was a contractor. No. The judge, this is Samson. And I want to give us a little story to help us understand where he comes in the whole history of things. So the time was everyone knows about the guy named Moses, right? And Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses, just to give you a sake of reference, if you read the Bible, you will find that Moses is, man, top of the class. I mean, if you want to look at a servant of God, Moses is tops. Not without his faults, but still, absolutely tops. And so what happens is the people that were in Israel, the people that were in Israel ended up becoming slaves in Egypt. And we all know the fellow Joseph, right? Joseph was the guy that he went into Egypt and started off as a slave, got thrown in jail. God brought him out of jail, and then he became an advisor to the Pharaoh of Egypt, so much more so than just an advisor. Pharaoh actually said, look, you're second in charge. You tell everyone else what to do. And if they don't listen to you, off with their heads. We will take care of that problem. But what happened was the family members of Joseph, those were the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they lived in Egypt, and over the course of the time the Pharaohs forgot about who Joseph was and enslaved all those Israelites. And so the Israelites cried out, they wanted God to save them, so God sent them Moses. And Moses went into Egypt, and God moved in Egypt. And whenever I say God moved in Egypt, God wrecked Egypt. Pharaoh's heart was hard and wouldn't let him go. And all the people, what Moses said is, let the people of Israel go so they can go worship the Lord their God. Pharaoh wouldn't do it. God would send a plague. And it got to the point where Pharaoh's advisors were saying, hey, kind of like a paraphrasing here, but they're like, hey, bro, you might want to let them go because there's not going to be anything left of Egypt if we keep them here. Do you mind letting them go now? And after that, he still said no. And then God sent one last plague, wiped out all the firstborn in Egypt. And then finally, Pharaoh got the clue. Oh, I'm dealing with something that's a lot bigger than me here. Lets him go. Not only did they just go, but they took all the plunder out of Egypt. They took gold. They literally raided Egypt and left. And I think it was more of kind of like, I'm sure the Egyptians were like, please, could you just take this and go? Like, please get, will you leave now? So they go out, these children of Israel, they go out from there, and God says, I've got a promised land for you that we're going to get to. And wouldn't you know, I mean, it's funny, the children of Israel, they're just like us. I mean, like, as soon as God does something good for you, it's like, oh yeah, God, but today's a different day. That was yesterday. And so what happened was the children of Israel began to doubt God. They challenged God. They actually challenged Moses. My gosh, you read through Exodus and you see, boy, there was a lot of people that had problems with the leadership that Moses was put in. And it was funny, God kept coming back and saying, no, you will listen to my servant, Moses. And I think there's a really good lesson there. Because I think we need to learn that God's delegated authority is the same as his authority. If I rebel against the authority that God's put in my life, it's like me rebelling against God directly. I mean, think about it. Would you go to your work, and you got a manager, and your manager says, well, this is your supervisor, and you'll do what your supervisor says. And you go to your manager and says, yeah, you know, I got a problem with that. I'm not going to listen to the supervisor. I'm just going to listen to what you have to say. Well, I hope you enjoyed working here. That was very nice for your time. It doesn't work. But the children of Israel tried to do that. It was a hard road. And so it became to the point where God said, look, 40 years you're going to wander in the wilderness because the people that you people that have this problem, you're going to die off and your children are going to get to the promised land. So time finally comes. Moses, he doesn't make it to the promised land either, but there's a dude, Joshua, that takes over. And Joshua, this guy had it. This guy was like the complete unit. The guy had leadership. He had the warrior prowess. And you know what? The people of Israel followed him. He got into the promised land. Took the people into the promised land. Now, God was real specific. And this is where we need to pay attention because this is where this becomes really, really important. God says, whenever you go into that promised land, get rid of the inhabitants. Could we just ask him to leave? A lot of times God said, no, I want you to kill the entirety of those people. Whoa, God, chill out now. I mean, we can maybe just, you know, talk to him, tell him to move out. And then he says this, he goes, not all, you won't, these are the ones, you take out all of them. The ones that are remaining around the area, you have nothing to do with them. Don't intermarry. Don't practice any of their customs. Don't make any deals with them. Leave them out. So Joshua goes into the promised land, but they have problems. They don't finish the job. Some of those remaining cultures, those remaining people groups, stay there. And so what happens is the Israelites start to intermarry with those other people groups. There's a big clash of culture here. What I want to help you understand, whenever you say, well, why was God so hard on these people? Some of these other people groups, whenever it says that they served Baals and false gods, I just want to give you one particular flavor of God that they served, and these inhabitants of the land, Molech. And so how Molech worship would happen is they build this giant, the image of Molech was like a half man, half beast, half cow, and the statue would be made out of bronze or other metals, hollow, with hands out like this. And so what they would do is they would put fire in the hollow part of the Molech statue until the, obviously, metal's a good conductor of heat, so the entire statue would be burning hot. And then the people of that land would bring their babies and put their babies on the burning hands of the statue and offer them up as a sacrifice. And now you wonder, whenever God says, Get rid of them. Don't even try. And you know what? If you read in it, some of these people groups, God gave the chance for repentance. One particular group, the Amalekites, if you read, you follow the course of history, it actually, God gave them over 400 years to repent and change. He's talking to another person in the Bible, and it says, don't attack the Amalekite, because their sin is not yet full, meaning there's still time for them to change. But then there was a cutoff point. And God said, do not accept their culture. Do not accept their gods. And what did Israel do? Accepted their culture, accepted their gods. And so there comes into this period of time where there's no king in Israel. And so what happened was that Samson then was a judge. So because there was no king, and it's an interesting scripture, it says, and I know I'm kind of jumping around on this, but we have thanks, appreciate it. But we have a point where it says, in those days there was no king over Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so what would happen is the surrounding nations would come and oppress Israel. They'd cry out, God, save us, save us, save us. God would raise up a judge. And now these judges were men and women, most of the time phenomenal leaders. They would organize the people of Israel to come to a place of repentance, and then they would drive out their oppressors. They would usually do it. The person would organize the people of Israel, gather up some force, push them back. God would help. And then sure enough, what would happen then after they pushed them out? Right back in. They'd accept all those people back in, those cultures back in. And I want to help you understand, like the worship of Molech, the children of Israel joined in on that. I mean, you chuckle at yourself and you say, I mean, at what point do you not realize that, like, child sacrifice is wrong? I don't know. Look at our culture today. Some of the things that they call right. At what point did we get to the point where we say that the things in our culture today are okay? It's a hard point. But it's true. So Samson gets called up as a judge. And now Samson was a one-man wrecking crew. Okay? So God usually would impart leadership into the person, and they'd gather up an army to go drive back the nations. God was like, I'm just going to put all that into one dude, and he's going to take care of it. I mean, there were battles where he would literally kill hundreds of people by himself. At one point, he used the jawbone of a donkey. Now, I got two questions. Like, so number one, how? Like, right? And number two, if you're the Philistines thinking, oh, yeah, we're going to go get that guy, at what point do you see, like, 50 of your own guys mowed down by a guy that's using a dead animal's bone and not realize, like, you know, I not today, guys. See you later. I mean, you're going to throw more bodies at the solution, the problem, to get the solution. No. So what happened with Samson, though, is God calls him to do this, and the important thing you need to understand is God made Samson take a Nazirite vow. Now, without going into great detail, basically the Nazirite vow was he's not going to drink any alcohol, he's never going to go around anything that is dead, and he's never going to cut his hair while he's under this vow. The idea was that a Nazirite vow was separating you out of society to be called, set apart, and holy. That you would resist what are some of the people. How many of you know today in our culture, there are cultural norms that are not okay? Amen. We're going to talk about a few of them here in a minute. Basically, the Nazirite vow was, all the gray area, don't even approach it. The problem was with Samson, he approached it. And in fact, one particular thing, Samson wanted a wife, and his parents begged him, marry someone from our own people. And what did he do? Nope, I'm going to go marry a Philistine. And so what ends up happening with him is slowly but surely, he gets really cocky and arrogant in what God has given him. So much so that he really does betray his own people over to Delilah, his wife, a Philistine. And his wife was just selling him out to the Philistines. Samson reveals, look, if you cut my hair, I lose all my strength. I become like a normal man. Delilah cuts his hair. They turn him over to the Philistines. Philistines gouge out his eyes. And then they take him to a temple to be put there as sport so that everybody can laugh at him. Now, the story finishes up that what happened with Samson is that he eventually, as he's being made sport of, he actually destroys the pillars of the building that all the Philistines are in, and he takes out all their top nobles, the top people that were all there. He kills them all in one big aftermath, or one big final hurrah. But I have to ask myself, was that really God's plan for Samson? I don't think so. And the problem with Samson is he was a man that was called by God but controlled by culture. God called Samson to be have a Nazarite vow to be set apart of it, but he eventually became controlled by the very culture that he was supposed to fight against. And you look at it, but what was the atmosphere of it? You have a people that were, a little bit rebellious towards their leadership. They lost their leadership, and then what did they do? It says that they did whatever was right in their own eyes. Don't tell me that that wasn't something that Samson struggled with as well. And I just want to speak for a moment to our culture that we live in today. I mean, I don't profess that I'm that old. Like, I've seen over the course of how things were, but if I look at the history books and I go back and I look at the 30s, the 20s, the 30s, the 40s, the 50s, 60s, 70s, and I look at today and I say, we are the furthest from God that our culture has ever been. And the reason why is because everyone does what is right in their own eyes. You look at, and I'm not here to talk about politics, but I will say this. Every politician's policies that they want to make are what they think are right in their own eyes. Their justification is, well, this is what I just, it's the right thing to do. According to who? Who? Who said that that was right? And, you know, I love getting into in my workplace. I love talking, people bring stuff up like this. And I always bring it back to the same thing. Because they'll complain about the culture. And I'll say, it's because there's no standard of truth that anybody wants to hold to. Nobody wants to say what is right and wrong, because what happens today? If you say something that is right or wrong, what do you get called? I mean, you could get called anything. I read through an article, and it was talking about the lesbian and gay community, and it was the argument was actually in among their own community. And it was whether or not in the pride parades, being the other month was just the pride month, whether or not the bondage, BDSM, would be included, in other what they called kink fetishes, should be included into the parades. Because they said, well, there's one side that says, kids are at the parades, they shouldn't see that. And the other side was, kids should see it. This is part of, there's kids that are raised in it. There's nothing wrong with that. They're raised in it. They should see it. It should be all part of what goes on. They should, because they need to learn how they're going to love. They need to choose how they're going to love. Now, to me, the argument and the other cultural argument when it comes up with children, we talk to parents, and they love to say the thing of, well, I don't make my kids go to church, or we don't go to church because I want my kids to choose their own faith. Okay, hey, pardon me? You remember whenever your kid was 2 and they were trying to eat screws off the floor? Well, just let them eat the screw then. What does it matter? You know, it's their choice. Who are you to say any different? No, there needs to be guidance. And it's the same way our culture is shifting to do whatever is right in your own eyes. We have to stand up against it. And I'm going to tell you something. Whenever I say we have to stand up against it, we need to also understand that to some extent, the culture war for America has been lost. And I hate to say it, but it's the truth. And if you read the Bible, you read the New Testament, I remember being in Bible school and my professor said this and it blew my mind, because there I am, 18 years old, thinking that, man, we got to go out into the world and we are going to turn this world for Jesus Christ. And he says to me, he goes, you need to all realize and understand something. You are to be beacons, but on this earth, in this plan, Christianity will never be the accepted, the world-accepted religion on this earth. The culture will continue to go downhill until Jesus Christ returns, and then it will be set back. And you know what? Whenever you start to read scripture, you find that's true. Paul talks about in the end of days that men will seek after their own desires. Their ears will only be tickled listening. They will only want to listen to what they want to listen to. And it says their love will grow cold and there'll be a great falling away. To me, that doesn't sound like worldwide Christianity. But that's why it's even more important for every single one of us that we are beacons for what is right and what is wrong. No matter what someone would throw back at me. You know, sometimes I get asked the question, even, you know, mentioning and talking about the homosexuality thing, of discussions. Well, how do I bring that up? You know, maybe you struggle with talking about that with your family members. Maybe you struggle talking about that with your children. And whenever I say children, I mean, you're gonna have to find that age of accountability, the age of understanding for sexual things, just it keeps dropping. But here's something to think about, because what you find in the homosexual community is that they want to use love as the great judgment tool for what I do is right or what I do is wrong. There you go. I've never heard the church bells here. Somebody write down what I just said, man. So here's what happens though. They want to use love and say, well, it's just me expressing love. And who are you to say that that's wrong? It says that God is love in the Bible. And this is my, whenever people want to use scripture, it's like, you have no idea what you're talking about. First of all, whenever that scripture was used, that God is love, in the Bible, it's 1 John. 1 John was written to believers, and he was talking about God is love, and he's saying we should love one another, and that was from believer to believer. That wasn't in the context of just do whatever you want. It was pretty clear. But of course, as soon as if you would offer that point as the point of the truth. No, that's what you believe. But I think here's the thing. If you believe what is right, you have a right to say so. And you can say, yeah, it is what I believe, and it's right. So here's the thing. They want to use love as their perpetual, the drive of all of it. And this is the point of it, though. So what happens whenever the husband and wife, whenever one of them starts to fall in love with their coworker, because their coworker is giving them attention and giving them all the emotional needs that they're not getting from their spouse at home? And they just say, I just don't love my spouse anymore. I love this other person. You know what? I'll offer you this. I don't doubt that the love that you have for that other person is genuine. I don't doubt that it's love. It doesn't mean that it's right. Drug addicts, they love drugs a lot. They do crazy things for drugs. They love drugs more than their family. Does it mean that their love for drugs is right? No. You see, but with Christians, we get thrown that thing of love, and it's all of a sudden it's like we become defenseless. Oh yeah, Jesus did say to love one another. Now I don't know, man. You go read the Gospels. I find that the first 10 chapters of every Gospel is Jesus going around to tell people repent and turn from your sin. Jesus preached repentance a whole lot more than he preached love. But see, our culture wants to disillusion us so that we just kind of fall in line and then we just slowly accept the things that are now becoming the new normal. I mean, my word, Teen Vogue puts an article out. This is Teen Vogue to teenagers. Making the point that prostitution may not be such a bad thing, encouraging teenage girls, open your perspective to prostitution. It's like you have an aneurysm just reading it. And we laugh about it here. Then why was it in print in a major publication? Because that's what culture wants you to believe is right. Just love a man for one night. And again, there it is. Love, love, love. So you want to wonder how you talk about homosexuality with your kids, with your teens. You do bring up love. And you say, you're going to find in this world, people are going to love a lot of different things. Not all love is right. There's a godly love, but then Satan wants to pervert our love. Now, God intended for a man to love a woman. But Satan is going to want to take that love and say for the woman to love another woman. And the world's going to tell you that, that's the right way to love, but it's not the right way to love. In fact, God will judge that love. And here's the interesting thing in that, in Philippians chapter 1, it says that Paul prays that that we would grow in knowledge and discernment, that we would execute judgment with our love, so that we would approve of the things that are good and acceptable. Your love has to have judgment with it. I don't get to love whatever I want. Now, with a kid, you could even say, I mean, hey, I grew up, I love video games. And you know what? My parents had to curtail that love, because if I didn't just play video games nonstop, I would have lost discipline. It would have been bad for me. Love is not an excuse for sin, but Satan wants it to be. In today's culture, that's what they want, is for our love to turn this way. So I encourage you, if you're a parent and you're looking for a way to bring it up, love is the way to bring up homosexuality. And to say that the world is going to try to pervert it to make you want to love things that you should not love. But that's not what God says. God wants you to love as he says. Why? Because there's where his grace is. There's where his peace is. And you know what? It's interesting. You go on and you look at some of the things culturally of where love is. And you say, well, you know, let me just, if you're familiar with the website Reddit, I go on there. I mean, for the most part, it's an extremely liberal website. But I like to almost go on there and just kind of like watch the train wrecks happen sometimes. They have this one that's called relationship advice. And it's almost like you wouldn't believe the things people are asking for advice for. But you know what? It's an absolute barometer of where the culture is in this atmosphere of, well, do whatever you want. Do whatever's right in your own eyes. This is where it leads to. Here's some of the things where people are asking for advice. My wife just had an abortion without asking me. What do I do? My mom's new boyfriend keeps trying to join in with me and my girlfriend. I can't tell my mom because she's super homophobic. Please help. I just found out that my husband has been hiding his child from me. My husband has been cheating with an internet mistress and who knows how many others for over a year, and my second child is due next month. My husband wants to move his suicidal ex-wife into our home along with their two children, 4 years old and 6 months. I'm very concerned, but wondering, am I being selfish? I just discovered that my dad, who's been married to my mom for over 20 years, is cheating with him while trying to buy him a Father's Day gift. My wife is hanging out with my sister's rapist and won't stop. I've addressed it with her, but she says, I can be friends with who I want to be friends with. My husband just choked me out while I was trying to breastfeed my four-month-old baby. That's not what God wants, man. I'm going to tell you something. God doesn't look at people in those situations and it's like, I'm going to judge them. He looks at those people in that situation and he says, will you please just come to me? Will you please accept Jesus Christ? Because here's the thing, guys. Maybe you listen to those headlines and you think, well, I don't know, I'm not far off. Jesus Christ can take any situation that you are in your life and absolutely transform it. There is no limit to his power of what he can change in a life. No limit. if you come to him. And guys, that's the beacon that we are in this world, in this culture, because I'm telling you what, those people that I just read, they're around you. They're all around you. And as much as their false front of pride wants to push and say, no, I'm doing what's right in my own eyes, underneath, they are so desperate in need for a Savior. And that's where you speak truth and love. That's where you tell them, you know this isn't right. God has better for you. You can have a better life than this. Will you? Man, what a great invite. Will you just please come to church with me one Sunday? And God can take everything and change it. Man, I didn't mean to stay so long on our first point, but there's truth in this. What we need to do, though, you might say, look, Pastor Ben, you say all that, and I'm feeling like I'm a little lost in it. Romans chapter 12 is a great answer for this. In Romans 12, 2, it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you would prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Everyone write this down. There's two little lines under in your outline. Write down Psalm 119, 130. You see, because you might say, well, Pastor Ben, I don't even know where to begin on some of this. I don't even know where to begin on some of, how do I transform my mind? Where do I go to start doing it? Where you go to is this right here. Because if you read this, there's something that's supernatural that happens. And it doesn't just change the way you think, but it changes your heart. You might say, well, I've read it, but it doesn't really do that for me. How long have you read it? 2 days? You're in the world's culture your entire life. From the moment that you walk, you don't even have to walk outside of your house. The moment you turn on an electronic, you are bombarded by what the world is going to tell you to transform your mind. And unless you fight it adequately, you will agree with what culture says is right. Every time. Psalm 119, 130 says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. When I read his word, it shines light in the dark places, the areas of culture that I don't understand, that I don't know what is right and wrong. His word, the more I read his word, the more understanding I get to be able to rightly divide what is going on. It says that the word of God can divide between joint and marrow. Now, you might say, well, what do I use the Bible as a weapon? No. We're not weaponizing the Bible. What it's meaning is that what you find in that Bible, the principles in it, the truth in it, the Spirit of God that then becomes the impact, your core, you're going to be able to decipher so discreetly to see through where is sin and where sin isn't in an issue. That's what the Word of God will do, but we have to be the ones to pursue it. We have to be the ones to want it. You know, in 1 Peter, there was a warning that Peter offered up. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, it says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do you get the revelation of Jesus Christ? The Word of God. Coming to church on Sundays. It's vital. It is vital. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. But be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's a high standard there. Now, are we going to obtain perfection in this lifetime? No, we're not gonna. But you know what God wants us to do? That's why Peter says, press on it. Be sober, be diligent, be aware. Pay attention as much as you can to keep in the right line because culture is going to continually fight against you. So that's our first of our four. We'll see if we can get through all four. So that's our judge. The next two that we want to look at in a little bit of a shift is the priest, Nadab and Abihu. So what happens, to give you the context here, this is shortly after our buddy Moses takes all the Israelites out of Egypt. And takes out Egypt. So they leave, and what happens is God sets up very specific rules for how he should be sacrificed to, how he should be worshipped. And he makes very, very particular ways to do it. But what he does, God calls out the nobles of Israel. In particular, there's Moses, his brother Aaron, and these two guys are the sons of Aaron. And God says, Aaron, your family will be priests for me. They will be holy, they will be set apart. They'll be the ones that approach me directly on behalf of all the people of Israel. Whew, all right, big deal. And then God says one other thing. Go get them, approach the mountain, and I am going to eat with you. And if you look in the book of Exodus, you will actually find that Moses, Aaron, the nobles of Israel, our buddies Nadab and Abihu, actually literally ate at the feet of God. God actually shared a meal with them. That's big stuff, man. Like a manifest presence that they saw. And then what happens is it jumps right into the book of Leviticus, and for the next 9 chapters, God is spelling out to Moses and Aaron exactly what to do, how to sacrifice. This is how you approach me. This is what you need to be wearing. This is what you should have done the day before. This is how the animal is to be prepared. This is how the fire is to be prepared. And to give it, this is kind of cool. The first sacrifice they did, this is awesome. They bring the sacrifice. Back then, they sacrificed rams, sheep, all manner of different animals. And the context is that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. God basically said, I am so holy and pure, sin cannot be near me. And there has to be judgment on sin. And if you have sin, then there has to be a judgment that takes place. And so what they would do in the Old Testament is literally people would bring the animal to the priests. The priest would lay the hand on the animal, and if there was a transference, the guiltiness of that person and any sin that they committed went into that animal, and then that person watched the priest slit the throat of the animal, dismember the animal, and then burn it as a sacrifice to God. Now, I don't know about you, but after a while, every time that I did something wrong, I'd be like, oh man, that poor sheep. He's going to get it for this one. Right? We joke, and it's a funny point, but the point of it was also an understanding that there is a severe judgment for sin, and God can't have sin near him. But boy, praise God, he gave him a way to get rid of it. And that's the beauty of Jesus Christ, because it says that he was better than the blood of goats and bulls. He was the perfect lamb. That's why he's called the lamb, the perfect sacrifice. So that when Jesus Christ died for us on the cross, it absolved us of sin. And then whenever God sees us, he doesn't see sin. And then whenever we make a mistake, all we have to do, we don't have to go sacrifice an animal, we just have to say, God, I ask you to forgive me. And just like that, he is faithful and just to forgive us of the sins we committed. Whew. God is holy. Thank God he gives us ways to get there. So what happened to our two priests here is after dining with God and then getting some very specific instructions, in the morning, they go to offer up the first sacrifice of the day. And now the altar of God, that first sacrifice that they made in the wilderness, it says that they put it on the altar and there was fire that came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And God immediately said, don't ever let that fire go out. All future sacrifices, all future offerings will be done with that fire. Rekindle it, keep it going, don't let it go out. So what Nadab and Abihu did is whenever they got up to go do their duties, they actually took different fire. Fire that they made. They didn't follow exactly what God said. And it says whenever they went to that altar, and it says that they offered profane fire. And whenever they offered up that fire, it says that the fire from the altar of God instantly consumed them and killed them. And the scripture with it is interesting. It says, start in verse 10, this is Leviticus 10:10. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense in it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Now think of this. Moses and Aaron are watching this. These are Aaron's kids. Moses turns and says to Aaron, "It is what the Lord said, saying, 'By those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" And it says, "So Aaron therefore kept silent." You might say, "Man, that was really harsh for them just making one little mistake." But if you actually read the context of it, God was incredibly specific with these people of exactly how to do it. And whenever they approached God in an unholy manner, how they thought was best, not caring about it, there was a big judgment. In fact, up to that point, it actually said if you didn't present the sacrifices right, it said cut that person out from the rest of your people. God was real serious about it. But what I want to ask the question is, with us in Christianity, do we call ourselves Christians? Do we have the right approach toward our Lord and our Savior? And I think this goes back a little bit to culture. The way we conduct ourselves as Christians, do we do it according to what this says? Or do we do it with what best fits in the office? Because if it's what best fits for the culture, then we're doing what Nadab and Abihu did. "Yeah, God, I have the right designation. I'm a Christian, but I don't have the right heart." And it was almost kind of like Nadab and Abihu played a game of chicken with God on it, with, "Okay, God, yeah, I get that you instructed me to do it this way, but I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to just make it a little bit different." And I think what we need to realize is this somewhat, in some ways, comes down from, do we really respect what God is speaking to us in our hearts and our lives, and do we carry it out the right way? What about our interaction with God? Because our next blank on the outline is, interaction with God is not designed to be on our own terms. I don't just come to the Father any way that I want. I need to approach it humbly. I need to really worship him. It says in John 4:23, it says, "But an hour is coming and is now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." It also says that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and all of our strength. What does a life like that really look like? What does a life look like whenever that's the case? Is that our lives? Or do we let little things just, "Yeah, I know what God says here. I probably shouldn't watch Game of Thrones, but hey, it's a really good story." What about where God says to keep purity before your eyes? "Yeah, you know, the music, yeah, you know, some of their songs are a little bit out there, you know, but you know, overall, I really like how they this band plays music." Here's where it is. God says that all things, Paul said, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. And then he says, "But I'll be controlled by none of them." And in your lives, there's going to be gray areas. Places where it's like, "I don't know, the Bible doesn't specifically say anything about this. You know, what do I do here?" First question you have to ask yourself, does it control me? Am I able to say no to it right away? Because if you aren't, then that's a good idea. You probably should steer away from it. Why? Because then it's going to control you. That's not what God wants. If we approach God with holiness, with respect, we can know that he is going to reward us. I love the scripture. It's in Hebrews, and I'm paraphrasing it. It says that, oh, look at that. No, I don't need to paraphrase it. I'll read it right off the screen. Good on you. It says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's a good exchange plan. But it requires us to be genuine. It requires us to be serious. It requires us that we actually have to believe that what God says is actually true. It requires us that we have to react to him the way that he says we need to react. Jesus, whenever he started his ministry, the reaction that he asked from everyone was repentance. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And now people obeyed it. Now the beautiful thing is, as you look at the ministry of Jesus and you look at what happens whenever there was repentance, the blind saw, the lame were able to walk, the dead were brought back to life. So for us today, I think what I want to challenge us with, sorry about the other two of the four, we only got half the equation done. But I think for us today, what my question is for us, how will we react to him? The question to ask yourself, do I react and do I side in with culture more than I side in with my Lord and Savior? Because guys, the game that we're in right now is for eternity. What we do now and today affects eternity, your own personal eternity. There is a loving God that says, if you come to me, I will give you everything that you need for this life. Will it be a cakewalk? No, but I will be with you. There's a God that says, whenever you pray to me, I will answer you. Whenever you call to me, I will answer you. In fact, there's a scripture, I love it. It says that he's able to do more than we ask or think. But we have to first come to him. If everyone could, if you could just bow your head, close your eyes. This is the most important part of our service. There's two questions I want to ask. First one, do you know Jesus Christ? Have you accepted him as your Savior? The Bible says the only way to come to the Father, the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And that's by accepting him as your Savior and having him forgive you of all of your sins. So today I want to ask the question, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you want to today. You want to be pulled out of this culture and put into his kingdom to be given the title that you are now a child of God. I want to ask you today, if that's you and you want that today, I want you to raise your hand. See that hand? You can put it down. Anyone else that wants to say, I want Jesus Christ. I don't want what this world has. I don't want to be in this culture. I want something different. I want God in my life. Anyone else? We'll get back to that in just one second. Now, for everyone else in here, what I want to do is I want to offer up a prayer. And I want you to be part of it, but I want to ask the question. Again, everyone's head bowed, eyes closed. If you say, you know what, Pastor Ben, I've had a problem with culture. I can see here today that there are things that I've let slip. There's beliefs that I've adopted that are not right. And I need to get back with God and show some reverence. I need to get into His Word. I need to shift and renew my mind. If that's you today, I want you to raise your hand because we're going to pray together and we're going to see that God is going to change the way we think. Father God, Lord, those of us that need help, Lord God, battling the culture of today, that need to change our hearts, change our minds, I ask that you would give everyone in here grace, your grace, Lord God. Just as Peter called out for it, that same grace, that they would have a revelation of Jesus Christ in their hearts. Give them the strength to be beacons, to stand up for what is right. And Lord, I ask that, Lord, they would find favor with the people that they stand up for what is right. And that they would, those people that they stand, whenever they do that, that they would turn, Lord God, for you. One last prayer before we go. That person that raised their hand asking, saying that I want Jesus Christ in my life. I want us all to pray a prayer together. And it's going to be a powerful one because whenever we finish this prayer, if you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, He will become your Savior and you will be what is called born again. Out of this world's culture and into God's kingdom. If everyone could, say this with me. Say, Father God, I ask that you would save me through Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus is your Son. And He is my Savior. Save me, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for changing my life forever. Amen.